following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
We can turn your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. All those songs go along extremely well with our passage for today, as we're going to finish talking about tribulation and talk today about the second coming of Christ. Wonderful, wonderful truth. We're in Matthew 24, and we've been off from the Olivet Discourse for a couple of weeks. Of course, Pastor Chris preached a couple weeks ago and did an excellent job. And then last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and so we talked about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection as believers in Him. And today, we're going to pick up where we left off in the Olivet Discourse. And so, it's been 3 weeks since we were here. So, remember that this discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, builds off of a prophecy that Jesus gives the disciples here in Matthew 24, verse 2. So, Matthew 24, verse 2. This is the Passion Week. And it's Tuesday of the Passion Week, and so Jesus and the disciples have been down in the temple all day. And let's pick up in verse 1 again. It says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." So the disciples are proud of this structure that they have, and Jesus reigns on their sunny day in verse 2, and he says, "Do you not see all these things?" Speaking of the temple. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus tells the disciples, your temple that you're so proud of, it's all going to be destroyed. And that came true in AD 70 when the Jews rebelled against Rome and the Romans came in and they absolutely destroyed the city, wiped out the temple structure and the walls and most of Jerusalem. But of course, the disciples here, they're stunned by this terrible news. Our temple is going to be destroyed? And so a little later, once they're on the Mount of Olives, they come to Jesus and they ask a couple of questions. Verse 3 again says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so the disciples here, I mean, they assumed that something as catastrophic as the destruction of the temple must certainly coincide with the end of the world, the end of the age as we know it. And so they ask him here, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so they're assuming that Christ is coming again and that he is going to destroy evil and set up his kingdom, and they want to know when that's going to occur. And so Jesus responds with the Olivet Discourse. And in this speech, Jesus describes the events surrounding his second coming. So just by way of review, all right, we believe that right now we're living in the church age, and the church age will end when the saints are raptured to heaven, will be with Christ, and then after that will be a seven-year tribulation where Antichrist will rule on the earth. And then at the end of 7 years, Jesus is coming again, and he will give Israel the kingdom that he promised. So we've talked about that and talked about this idea that Jesus is coming again. And so in verses 4 through 28, Jesus talks about this seven-year tribulation that's coming. And we saw in verses 4 through 14 that the tribulation is going to be marked by violence, natural disasters, and all sorts of death. And then we saw in verses 15 through 22 that the tribulation will grow especially bad during the final 3.5 years of that 7 year period. So the tribulation begins when Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel, saying that he's going to protect them. And then 3.5 years in, he's going to break that treaty and he's going to turn on Israel. He's going to set up an idol to himself in the temple there in Jerusalem. And he's going to seek to wipe the Jews from the face of the earth. And so it's going to be an awful time, like the world has never seen before. I mean, let's just read again verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulations, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And our text for today is verses 23 through 31. And in this text, Jesus picks up during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. But he very quickly shifts from the darkness of the tribulation to the glorious return of Jesus, the return of the King. And so let's go ahead and read verses 23 through 31. And Jesus says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And folks, our world has seen some pretty incredible phenomena, hasn't it? And science has allowed us to see some incredible things out in the universe at large. But we have never seen anything like the second coming of Christ. And in this text, Jesus describes his own return, and really he tells us two important truths about his second coming. And the first truth is this, is that the second coming of Christ will be obvious. Now, remember that in this passage, the primary people that Jesus is speaking to are the people, the Jews and the Christians, who will be alive during the tribulation. He's talking to them. And we know that because none of us have seen the abomination of desolation, this idol that will be set up in Israel's temple. And of course, we haven't seen, and no one alive to this point has ever seen, the second coming of Jesus that's described in verse 27 and again in verses 29 through 31. So he's talking to them, but there's plenty of application, plenty of significance for us in what Jesus has to say. But primarily here, in this first section, he warns those people who will be alive during that day that false messiahs will rise and they will make false claims. And so let's read again verses 23 through 26. So think here about the warning that Jesus is giving. He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out, or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." In fact, I think it's easy to imagine that during the dark days of the tribulation, that Jews and Christians are going to be looking very hard for the second coming of Christ. Now, for one, I mean, they're going to agonize as they watch the world, I mean, collapse around them as people are dying and there's all sorts of destruction and death. And as well, they're going to want Jesus to come back because they're going to be running for their lives from Antichrist. I mean, imagine what it's going to be like for Christians in that day as they watch prophecy after prophecy after prophecy come true. I mean, like every day they're going to turn on the news and be like, "God said that was going to happen." And the next day they turn on the news and they're like, "God said that's going to happen." And so as they see prophecy after prophecy coming true, they're going to turn their attention to the prophecy that they most want fulfilled, the second coming of Christ. But Jesus anticipates that their urgency for his return might make them susceptible to false messiahs who are making false claims. It might make them susceptible to imposters. And so he warns them there in verse 24 that false Christs and false prophets are going to arise. And they are going to show great signs and wonders. And so Jesus warns them there. And so these false messiahs are going to claim to be Israel's deliverer from Antichrist. So what is the Messiah going to do? He's going to defeat Antichrist and set up the kingdom. So lots of guys are going to rise up and say, I'm the Messiah. I'm here to defeat Antichrist. And Jesus says that some of them are going to be able to perform miraculous signs. But they are imposters. And they're not drawing on the power of God, they're drawing on the power of Satan. And therefore, Jesus commands his people, do not believe it. And again, in verse 26, he says, look, if someone says to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And so the thinking here seems to be that these false messiahs, they are trying to inspire rebellions against Antichrist. So it's not going to work to do that in Times Square, because Antichrist is going to come in and blow their heads off. So they're going to go out in the desert and rally followings out in the desert, or maybe they find some abandoned warehouse in an empty part of town, and they're going to inspire rebellions in these places. And of course, Christians and Jews are going to be sympathetic, right? This guy wants to overthrow Antichrist. So they're going to be sympathetic to the cause, and some of these false messiahs are going to be very convincing, Jesus warns. And they're going to rally large followings. In fact, verse 24 goes so far to say that if possible, even the elect. Now, it's not possible, but if it was possible, they would even deceive the elect. And so Jesus warns his people, don't be deceived. Don't buy these people's lies. No, you need to filter every claim that is made through the grid of God's word. And of course, we need that same warning, don't we? Because are there people today who rise up and claim to have miraculous powers and to receive divine revelation and say that they are God's messenger to us? Absolutely, they're everywhere. How many cults have been established based on some charismatic leader who claims to have miraculous powers and receive divine revelation and claims to be God's messenger to us? We could talk all day about the Joseph Smiths, the David Koresh's, and on down the line, who've claimed to be God's prophet. And sadly, there's many who would wear the name of Christ and be false prophets. So there's all sorts of people out there who claim to be Christian, look like Christians, have a strong flavor of Christian theology, but ultimately their theology is false, and they lead people from the truth. So again, we could talk all day about the Benny Hinns and the Bill Johnsons and the Todd Whites and Kenneth Copelands of our day, who preach a message that is very appealing, and they put on a great show, and it's very attractive to folks. And sadly, many people buy their lies. Because the reality is that sinners will always gravitate towards a message that appeals to their own passions and desires, rather than towards the hard, narrow road of genuine discipleship. But Jesus warns that we need to test every teacher, no matter how charismatic and how impressive they may be. And in verse 27, he's going to give the tribulation generation a very simple test by which to test anyone who claims to be a Messiah. But for us, the test is always Scripture. And folks, I hope you know this, but it bears repeating, that what ultimately matters about a teacher is not how he makes you feel, how he appeals to your desires and passions. No, what matters is he true to what God says in his infallible word? That's what matters. So always stay anchored to what God has said in his word and test everything, including me, by what this book says. And what a blessing it is to know that God promises that he will keep us by his Spirit in the truth. I love the implication there of verse 24. Jesus says that if it were possible, they would even deceive the elect. But what's the implication? It's not possible. And why is that? It's because God has given us His Spirit. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 warns, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." I mean, folks, John says there are many deceivers in our world today that are in line with the ultimate Antichrist who is coming. So how do we stay true to God? How do we filter through these people's message? Well, verse 26 assures us, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." And folks, the anointing here is the Holy Spirit. And if you are a Christian, God's Spirit lives inside you, and God promises that His Holy Spirit will keep His people in the truth. And that's a wonderful assurance. So Christian, be discerning. Run every claim that you hear through the grid of God's Word. Don't just believe it because it sounds good. But at the same time, trust that God is going to keep you in the truth. He will be faithful to His own. And so Jesus here warns the tribulation saints that false messiahs are going to make false claims. But then He encourages them that they are going to know it when the true Messiah appears, because the true Messiah will display true glory. And so let's reread verses 27 and 28. It says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And folks, you know, sometimes it can be a little tricky to recognize a false teacher, but Jesus tells the tribulation saints that they're not going to have any problem recognizing it when Jesus comes again. And this is because when the true Messiah returns at the end of the tribulation, He's not going to be hiding somewhere out in the desert. And He's not going to be hiding in some, you know, abandoned warehouse in the corner of town. No. He will appear in an obvious display of public glory that's going to be clearly Messiah to everyone. And Jesus here in verse 27 compares His coming to a flash of lightning. Now, we don't get a lot of lightning storms here in the desert, but we've probably all been in one. You know, where it's a dark, dark night and you can't hardly see anything at all. Maybe you're a little sleepy. And all of a sudden there is this massive flash of lightning and the dark night becomes as bright as day for a moment. And it absolutely grabs your attention. And Jesus says that when He comes back, that He will grab the world's attention. I mean, He will come with an obvious display of glory. And verse 30 adds, and we'll get to that a little bit more later, that all the tribes of the earth will recognize what's happening, not just Christians. I mean, they're going to see something in the sky that they have never seen before, and the most hardened secularist on earth is going to say, "There's no natural explanation for that. That's God." And folks, it's fun to imagine what that's going to be like. I mean, what exactly are they going to see? And we're going to speculate some more a little later about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. But for now, just notice that Christ's return will be magnificent. And there's not going to be any question about what's happening. The world will know that's Messiah. And then verse 28 kind of adds an interesting note when it says, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And that verse is a bit of a head-scratcher because it seems odd that Jesus would compare Him coming back to, really, it's better translated, a vulture compared to an eagle. So why would Jesus compare Himself to a vulture and the world seems to a dead carcass? But that's clearly what Jesus is doing. And what Jesus is saying here is that when He comes back at the end of the tribulation, the world is going to be like a dead carcass. I mean, it's going to be battered by 7 years of harsh tribulation and sin. And Jesus is going to come back to destroy this world. So Jesus here is driving home the stench of the tribulation. And he's also warning us that his return is not going to just be all sunshine and rainbows. No, it's going to be a dark day of judgment, like a vulture descending on a dead carcass. We'll also talk about this more in the next section, but for now, let's circle back to Jesus' main point. So remember that in verses 23 through 26, he told the tribulation saints, be very careful not to believe the false claims of these false messiahs. And now, in verses 27 through 28, he challenges them to wait for a much bigger sign that's going to appear in the sky. I mean, when Christ comes back, it's going to make the little tricks that these false messiahs are doing look like child's play, look like, you know, little kids' magic tricks. It's going to be something far bigger. No. When those who are in Christ see the sign of Messiah in the sky, they'll know the real thing has come. And won't that be just an awesome, awesome day for those people? I mean, imagine these tribulation saints who for 7 years have suffered under the weight of Antichrist. They've been running for their lives, literally, many of them. And they're going to be so glad when they see Christ in the sky. They're going to be so glad that they hung in there, that they waited, and they didn't buy the lies all around them. And folks, we should be challenged as well to wait for the eternal prize of Christ. Because this world, it dangles so many carrots in front of our eyes, doesn't it? It says all the time that, boy, you know, if you just chase after this, you know, it promises money and security and fame and tells you that you can have people like you and you can fulfill your lustful passions. And it puts so many carrots in front of our eyes that our flesh longs to receive. But folks, when you see Jesus someday, when you see Christ face to face, all those things that the world puts in front of you and says you have to have, I mean, they're going to look very small. Very small. And so don't make the mistake of giving up Christ for all this stuff. Wait for the real thing. And so the first important truth that Jesus tells us about his return is that his return will be obvious. And then in verses 29 through 31, Jesus tells us a second important truth regarding his return. And that is that his return will bring judgment and deliverance. And in verses 29 through 31, Jesus really, I mean, he finally answers the disciples' question from way back in verse 3. He tells them, what is the sign of his coming and when it is that he's going to return? And so first of all, verse 29 describes the signs of judgment that will coincide with the second coming of Christ. So verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now notice here, before we get into the content of the sign, that Jesus says that these things will happen when? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And I emphasize that because remember we talked about the first week that there's lots of people who like to believe that verses 4 through 28 are describing really the early years of suffering in the church, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But if that's the case, then this verse is a real problem because Jesus didn't come back immediately after Jerusalem was destroyed. I mean, he says, immediately after that tribulation, I am coming again. Now, we talked as well about the fact that some people actually like to believe that verses 29 through 31 are not talking about the second coming of Christ, but instead are talking about the invasion of the Romans into Jerusalem in AD 70. But folks, when you look at what these three verses are describing and the glory of what's talked about here, I mean, it is a real stretch to say that these verses are talking about something that has already happened on the earth. No, Jesus here is talking about his second coming. And he says it will happen immediately after a very unique period of great tribulation. And notice also that Christ's return is going to involve some very unnerving signs. I mean, you look at verse 29, and it's a scary verse. I mean, Jesus says that the sun and the moon are going to stop giving their light, that stars are going to fall from the sky, and the heavens will be shaken. And all these judgments here have very deep roots in the Old Testament. So keep your finger here, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Because Isaiah here gives a prophecy about the final day of judgment, and Jesus is drawing here on what Isaiah has to say. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." And then verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold, and a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." So folks, this passage looks forward to an awful day of judgment like the world has never seen. I mean, he says that people who are alive are going to be more rare than fine gold. And Jesus picks up on Isaiah's language in our text about these cosmic disturbances that Isaiah prophesies and clarifies that these awful disasters are going to immediately precede his return to the earth. And of course, for us, I mean, we just naturally are curious about what is this going to be like? I mean, what in the world would cause the sun to stop shining and stars to fall and the heavens to shake? And if Jesus is speaking literally, then this is a big deal. This is a huge deal. It is possible that he's speaking figuratively to some extent, but there's nothing in the text that indicates that this is just something completely unrelated to the cosmic beings that we look to. And John MacArthur, for one, speculates that God will slightly alter the laws of gravity and thermodynamics just before his return. And so the idea is, as we all understand, that the planets and stars and everything, the moons, they all move very precisely based on the laws that govern our universe. But if God changed those laws, even the slightest, it would throw the universe into massive upheaval. And God could certainly do that, couldn't he? I mean, God is sovereign. But of course, it's impossible to know exactly what these signs are that are described here in verse 29. But regardless, these are dramatic signs that will occur in the heavens moments before Jesus comes back. It's going to be dramatic, and it's going to be terrifying. But as we try to imagine what exactly it's going to be like when to have the sun darkened and the stars falling from the heavens, let's not miss what all this says about the sovereign power of God. And folks, we have a vast universe, don't we? And the more science learns, the more we are amazed at the universe in which we live. But Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 says that God holds the heavens in the span of his hand. The distance from your thumb to your pinky. God holds it all right there. And we serve a sovereign God who is more than capable of all things. He has infinite glory. But of course, this picture here in verse 29 also gives us a sober picture of God's just wrath against sin. I mean, after all, these signs are intended to symbolize the judgment that is coming when Christ returns to the earth. And you know, that's something that we can sometimes struggle with. Because we live in a day where we like to think of God as just my gentle grandpa. You know, that never gets mad, just pats me on the back. You know, or Jesus, for a lot of people in our day, is kind of he's my coping blanket. You know, he's my pet dog that I bring with me so that I don't get too nervous. And that's all that he is. But folks, Jesus paints a very different picture of his character in this verse. That he is a righteous God, and he will judge the world when he returns. And if your understanding of God does not include a very real sense of his justice and his wrath against sin, then you don't have the real God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, our God is a consuming fire. And he is holy. And he hates sin. He is righteous. And people today don't like that. But if you don't like it, the problem is not with God. The problem is not that we need to update God to the 21st century. The problem is we need to stop trying to press God into a mold that fits what we like and what we expect. And so as we imagine the terrifying scene here in verse 29, let's be reminded of God's holy hatred of sin. It's a terrifying scene. And let's be reminded then of how we should look at our own sin. If God has such anger and hatred towards sin, then I should hate my own sin the same way. I should never dismiss it. And so these are the signs of judgment that will precede the return of Christ. And then verse 30 describes the sign of Messiah. So returning back to Matthew 24, verse 30 says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so this verse expands on what Jesus said in verse 27. And he says here that all the tribes of the earth, all people, are going to see the sign of the Son of Man. So in other words, all people on all the face of the earth are going to be able to look up in the sky and see this sign. And so the return of Christ is not going to be an instantaneous secret rapture like we talk about the rapture of the church. No, it's going to happen over the course of several hours to such a long period of time that as the earth rotates on its axis, everyone on earth is going to have the opportunity to look up in the sky and see this sign in the heavens. And some people have speculated about what this sign exactly is going to be. You know, is Jesus talking about some kind of emblem of who he is? And a number of people, both ancient and modern, have speculated that there's going to be some sort of massive cross that appears in the sky as the sign of Christ. And I think it's more likely that the sign here is just the glory of God. You know, as you see throughout the Old Testament, that God's glory appears consistently as a bright, shining light. And so I believe that the sign here is just a massive glory of Christ, the light of Christ in the sky. And Jesus also adds that he will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that's in keeping with the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, which we're not going to take the time to read today. And then as well, we'll keep your finger here, but turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. But I think we need to read the fuller explanation of Revelation about what the second coming of Christ will look like. Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. And it says, now I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And folks, it's going to be incredible. When Jesus comes back from heaven on his horse, it's a figurative reference here, but talk about a sword proceeding from his mouth. He's going to come in incredible glory. And remarkably, verse 14 says that we will follow behind him. And I say that because verse 14 here is not describing angels, because it describes those who follow him as clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I mean, that's a description of someone who has been purified from sin, not of an angel. And so we are going to ride behind Christ into battle when he comes the second time. And so it's going to be a wonderful, incredible day for us. But while it's going to be wonderful for us, and as well, it's going to be wonderful for the tribulation saints who see this sign coming towards them. But it's not going to be a wonderful day for the unbelievers who are on the earth. And this is because for 7 years they have shaken their fist in the face of God. And Revelation tells us that they are going to know that they are enduring the judgment of God. But instead of repenting, they are going to continue to shake their fist in his face. And then finally, the book of Zechariah tells us that just before Christ's return, the Antichrist will rally the nations against Jerusalem. Antichrist is going to gather all the world's armies outside Jerusalem. They're going to put the city under siege. I mean, they are ready to fight Israel and fight Jesus. But just when it appears that all hope is lost for God's people, the sign of Christ is going to appear in the sky in unmistakable glory. And Jesus says that when they see that sign, the nations are going to mourn. And that's not a mourning of repentance. It's a mourning in recognition of the fact that their day of judgment has come, and they will know that they are doomed. And Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 say of this judgment, that behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And then, I should have said this, but hopefully you still have your place in Revelation chapter 19. Notice what Revelation 19 says. Verses 15 through 21 go on to say. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, speaking there of Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Folks, when Christ returns, John tells us here in Revelation that they will gather to fight against Messiah. So imagine all the world's armies gathering there in Israel to fight against God. You know, with all the military technology that we are so proud of. I mean, we've got these bombs, we've got these planes, we've got all this stuff that we think is so incredible. And when Jesus puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, I mean, they are done. He is going to wipe them out. They will be no match for the sovereign Son of God. And Christ will conquer and righteousness will win. And yes, it will be a bloody, terrible scene. But folks, in that day, when we see the glory of Christ, when we have a fuller perspective of who he is and how awful sin is in comparison to the nature of God, we will not grieve. We will rejoice that God's will is done, that God has been glorified, and righteousness has won. What a day that will be. And then finally, verse 31 describes the deliverance of the elect. And so returning to Matthew 24, verse 31 says, And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So it's important to clarify here that this verse is talking in context about events after Jesus returns to the earth. So this verse is not describing the rapture of the church. No, Jesus is talking about his care of the elect who are on the earth during the time of the tribulation. And so that's going to include many Gentiles who have come to Christ during that seven-year period, and as well a whole host of Jews. And all of these people will have endured terrible persecution for that seven-year period. But Jesus says that after he conquers Antichrist, he will send out his angels, and they will gather these people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, he's not going to miss a single one. Every one of his elect, every one that he has chosen for himself, he will gather them together to himself. And these angels will bring all these people to the feet of Christ. And this moment is going to be an especially significant moment for the nation of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14 describe the scene. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced." Now, folks, that's an incredible prophecy considering the fact that Zechariah wrote this some 400 years before Jesus was on earth. But it says that Israel is going to look on the one whom they pierced. You know, at the work of the Jews, a spear was driven into the side of Jesus, and so the nation of Israel is going to look on the one whom they pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So Israel will recognize their Messiah on a national scale like they never did the first time. And they're going to realize, we crucified our Messiah. We crucified the Son of God. And Christ will graciously forgive all their sin and give Israel the kingdom that he promised over and over in the Old Testament. And they will belong to him. And folks, that will be the end of the age. The end of the age that the disciples asked about in verse 3 and that they're asking about over and over throughout the Gospels. Christ will replace the broken, evil system of our world with his perfect kingdom, where righteousness, truth, and justice will reign like they have never reigned in this world before. Like they haven't reigned, well, excuse me, since the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus declares in this passage that he is coming again in glory, judgment, and grace. He's coming again. So folks, the world as we know it is not going to continue forever. There is an end that's coming. Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. So the question then is, what does all this mean for us? Well, first of all, if Christ is coming again, then everyone in this room needs to ask themselves, am I ready to meet the Lord? And that's a very important question to consider in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And it might be that you would sit there and think, well, of course I'm ready to meet the Lord. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I go to church. I don't hurt anyone too badly. You know, I'm a nice guy, so surely God's going to love me and accept me when he sees me. But folks, when you look at this passage and the judgment that Christ is going to pour out on the world, it reminds us that sin is not just an oops. It is a wicked offense against a holy, righteous, and perfect God. And it deserves wrath. Every one of them, every sin we commit deserves the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to earth and he bore the wrath of God on the cross. He took our punishment on himself. And as a result, you can be safe from the wrath of God if you are in Christ, if you believe the gospel. Now, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he died on the cross in our place, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so if you have never come to Christ for salvation, if you're still clinging to your good works and your good character to get you before God, then I would urge you today to acknowledge your sin and fall at the feet of Christ, believe the gospel, and receive the salvation that Jesus offers in the cross. And if you do that, you can look forward to the return of Christ with anticipation, not with fear, because you're safe in Christ. And then finally, for those of us who are Christians, those of us who are saved, stay encouraged and stay focused through all the darkness of this world. Do you ever feel like evil is winning? I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to be overwhelmed by the darkness of our world and how quickly it just seems to be going to pot. It's overwhelming at times to look at it all. But the reality is, folks, as much as our world likes to pump its fists like it's winning and Christianity is dying and this and that, evil is not winning. No, God is quietly moving our world according to his perfect purpose towards his appointed end. God is working. And someday, the world is going to get so dark that the world's armies are going to gather in Israel to fight against Messiah. But in that darkest of moments, the light of Christ is going to appear in the sky. And he is going to come down to earth, and the light will scatter the darkness and destroy it. And if you're a Christian, then never forget that you are on the winning side. You are on the winning side. Christ is going to win. So stay encouraged and stay focused. Stay focused on what is most important in light of that reality. So share the gospel like someone who believes that Christ is able to save souls and he will gather his people to himself. God saves, so share the gospel. Make disciples like someone who believes that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And live a holy life, separate from the world. Live a life of Christian service, serving in the church, serving your fellow man, like someone who knows that Christ is coming with his reward. And when you see him, it will be worth it all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the promise that Jesus is coming again. And Father, I pray that everyone in this room would be ready for the return of Christ. That, Lord, we would be safe in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that, Lord, those of us who are saved, that we would live our lives ready to meet our Savior, serving faithfully, serving confidently, and serving with hope that you are coming. And you are coming with your reward. And so, Lord, give us grace this week to see clearly the return of Christ and to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.